Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be here and appreciate the opportunity to talk today. I'd like to talk today about an aspect of the mind of God. On the musical mind of God and talked about different things that associate with Him, gifts to man, the music field, and examples in the scripture that show that important to God. Developed is how He has developed it in us. And as I was studying that, I've been in a study of the covenants with Abraham called the 430-year prophecy. And I did finish that, but I got into this study about the covenant in Sinai and a new covenant. And then it sort of developed into a, when I began to look at it, from a different point of view, began to realize that when you look at all these covenants and you put them together, especially Sinai and the New Covenant, that the foundation is a legal system. It's a legal system, especially at Mount Sinai. And you if you look at it that way, it's very interesting. And so I'm hoping to talk about this, and maybe you could look at the Old and New Covenant from a different perspective. And I think it's going to help, because it's helping me understand the legal mind of God and how He operates in the realm of sin, sin, how it affects man, the big issue, the big problem from way back when Satan rebelled. And so I want to give you a little bit, then I want to go backwards a little bit in terms of kind of flashback. But my point is trying to show you that God has turned sin, which is basically, you could say rebellion against Him, but sin is all unrighteousness towards God. So you really don't want to be around Him. You don't want to do what He says. You don't want to be close to God. You want to be against Him. And so in a general sense, sin is described in many different ways in the scripture. And then it's boiled down to all unrighteousness. So in a vernacular, that's how I look at it, in a sense. And God had to deal with sin from Satan and then from the Garden of Eden that went into man. And what I will get at in more of the details is that God turned sin as an attitude against Him into a legal entity. He turned sin an attitude into a legal entity. He began to deal with sin from a viewpoint of a court system and a judgment. And as I get into it, you'll see what I'm talking about. But I wanted to give you that first so you know where I'm going. I want to turn to Romans 5 and verse 12. To begin with, and this ties in what was just said about getting a defense for your belief. When you talk to people like Ron and all this, you're given facts and stuff. And a lot of people, and I'll just say the Christian community at large, including different denominations and stuff, when you talk to them, they have like a fluffy feeling almost about God. Or if you ask them reasons, they said, I give my heart to the Lord. I love being, worshiping and all that type of thing. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm saying that's good. It's good to love God and the worship. But it seems like that it's very subjective. You, when you ask them, it feels good. You just, as you begin to see in Paul's writing, Paul as well worships God, but he also, has reasons. Solid legal reasons for his belief. And so in Romans 5 and verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 13, for unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Abraham's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And I want to go back to 13 because Paul lays a principle down in showing how God has dealt with sin from Adam to the new covenant. But basically it's from Adam, what I'm going to specify is Adam to Moses. That's how, you know, and he's looking at it. And Paul's very unique because he's the one that is helping us interpret the Old Testament. The other disciples got into it to a certain extent, but Paul, because of his background, was able to analyze, and Christ taught him all this. I mean, they discussed it because he said he talked to Christ face to face. And probably in Arabia for 3.5 years, you know, that's a little bit of speculation. There was a period of time where there was an educational process that was going on with him. And I'll flash back a little bit. Paul was, in Galatians it says that Paul was separated from the womb. And when a person is separated from the womb, it means that God has a special purpose for them in the future. Jeremiah was even called before the womb. John the Baptist. They're very special people that have had that privilege of being separated from the womb. So Paul was, in essence, predestined to do what he did later on, being the apostle. And God planned his life out and taught him different things in his life so that he came to the place where he had an understanding that few men have. Now, you know, Paul did kill people and the church, but he said he did it unknowingly. He didn't know what he was doing. He was a fanatic in terms of keeping the law and the Talmud and everything else. But that kind of righteousness becomes self-righteousness. Then you want to kill people if you don't agree with God. So, I mean, he got into this vengeful attitude, and it says that, you know, God forgave him and all that because he did it ignorantly. But I wanted to show also that Paul, he was born in Tarsus, and it says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and from Benjamin, and his stock was pure. But he also was a Roman citizen. And the only way you could be a Roman citizen is if you were born a Roman, you know, into the empire, or else you bought your citizenship. There's only two ways you can get it. Now, if we're going by Paul, it means both his parents were of stock, of pure Israelite stock. So, and he was born a Roman citizen, Paul was. Therefore, his father had to buy his citizenship somehow, or else be a Gentile, Roman citizen, which doesn't tie in when Paul says his stock was pure. That's a little bit of speculation, you know, it doesn't really tell you exactly. But my point is, they were both Jewish. He grew up in a Jewish family with the understanding of the law, the prophets, all that stuff he grew up with. And then he was sent to Jerusalem to be trained by Gamaliel, which was the famous doctor of the law. You know, you could talk about the people we've had in the past, doctors in the church. We call them the scholars and stuff like that. Well, Gamaliel was the best. He was the top guy. Einstein of the, you know, the world as far as the Jewish understanding of the scriptures and the Talmud and all this. So he was taught there. Now, Paul, he didn't say when he went to Jerusalem to get taught there, but I'm speculating a little bit that he was around 12 years old because that's the time of responsibility. That's the time basically accepted in that society. Like Paul, Christ was 12 years old when he argued in the temple. It's like the age of responsibility. So say he was 12 years old when he entered that school. Paul was born 5 AD, which is only about 5 years difference between him and Christ. And so when Christ was 30 years old, he was around 25, 26. That's how young he was. So if he went to the Jewish schools at age 12, you figure maybe 12 years or so that he was he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the top guy. He was most zealous of all of them. And so he rivaled even Gamaliel to that extent. So Paul was, and my point in saying all this is that, and I go back to being separated from the womb, that Paul was trained by God in the understanding of the scriptures. Very detailed understanding of the scriptures. Like none of the apostles had. You know, he had it. And that God used that to be able to teach him what all those examples meant. You know what I'm saying? And so, And the last aspect, because I don't want to spend too much time, because I don't only have so much time, is that Paul was a lawyer as well. See, he was a part of the Sanhedrin as well. And the Sanhedrin was a court. And they have lawyers, and judgments were brought to them, and they decided. But you had to have a legal mind to be able to do that legally. And it's just like our court system today. You just can't put somebody to death. You have to have reasons. You have to have logical reasons. And you have to state them in a very convincing, or you have to prove what you're saying is true to be able to kill somebody, put them to death or whatever, or punish them, whatever the punishment is. But Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. He said he gave his vote and consent to the death of Stephen. Which means he had a voting right on the Sanhedrin. And they gave him papers for Stephen's death, and therefore he went out and killed Stephen. But Paul was trained to have a lawyer's mind. I would say he probably had that mind anyway. And when you read Romans, as we just started, you'll see that he uses words like, for instance, in verse 13 of 5, it says, "But sin is not imputed." Now, imputation is a legal term. It means when you're charged with something, you're let off the hook. You commit the sin, but it's not charged to your account. It's canceled. It's over. You're scot-free in legal terms. And so he uses terminology like that in Romans, and it gets people confused. Got me confused a lot. And I used to study Romans, just get a little confused. What's he talking about? Justification, sanctification, this, that, and the other thing. Then I began to realize that it's a legal way of looking at things. And once you understand that term and his mindset, when you look at Romans, it becomes much more clearer as to what he's trying to say. You know what I'm saying? So he uses the term, "But sin is not imputed where there is no law." So based on that statement, he said from Adam, after Adam's sin, it was passed. And it's interesting, if you go to verse 12, look how it says, "And so death passed upon all men." It doesn't say death was imputed on all men. It says passed. And look at the next verse, it says sin is not imputed. So there's a little difference. It's like a shading difference. But Paul did not use the term imputed when he said passed upon. It's very similar, but it's not legal. It's not a legal term. So my point is that I'm trying to say what Paul is saying, that death did pass unto all men, but it wasn't imputed. It was passed on, which it's almost the same, but you know what I'm saying? And I'm trying to understand it more as I'm studying it. But he didn't say imputed there. In the next verse, he says imputed. So, what I'm saying is that Paul, the imputation did not begin until the law was in place at Mount Sinai. Even though people sinned, it says they did sin. And they transgressed God's law in that sense. They did not have the understanding of what the law was. They didn't know the Ten Commandments. They knew principles. They had the Noahide laws. After the flood, remember after the flood, they were called Noahide laws. And in the Noahide laws, it was unclean meat. I mean, clean and unclean meats was there, sacrifice. And you had, I don't know if you want to go there or not, but it talks about Noahide laws. If you ate an animal with the blood in it, and just like a beast, you eat it and stuff, that man would be put to death. And also that if you took somebody's life, then you would be killed as well. So the Noahide laws did, to a certain extent, have a penalty for death. And, one could say, well, that's imputed. You commit the sin imputed, boom, he's dead. And it's a good argument. But Paul, I'm trying to say what Paul says, it was not imputed at that time. As far as a record of sin, as far as what God was concerned, you did pay the penalty for a sin, but it didn't apply because you didn't know your left hand from your right hand. As time went on, people, they did whatever they wanted to do, and they didn't have a conscience after a while. They had problems. They did have laws after that, but in the pre-flood era, remember it says every man was committing violence, and every thought and every imagination was evil continually. And so, it came to the place where not only their actions, but their thoughts were so perverted and their conscience became so seared, it was almost useless to keep that society going because there was nothing left to save. It was totally messed up. And so it talks about in Romans 2, let's go there, and 14. I'm sort of doing this on the fly a little bit. I have a way, you know, a pattern, but I think this will work. But it says, Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having a law or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul here is laying down a principle for those that do not understand the Ten Commandments and the variety of laws that God has for us. He's saying that the Gentiles, in this case, I'll get back to the flood, but in this case it says there are Gentiles, the people who don't know the law, but they're loving other people, and they're doing those things that God is in the covenants of God, that you should love man, don't do any harm, and love me too. And they're practicing this. They may not know God in that sense, but in terms of their relationship with fellow man, they're doing those things. And, you know, you've met people where they're not necessarily religious or they know the Bible, but somehow they have a feeling of concern for their fellow man. They do things for you. And sometimes I've said it before, and you probably said it too. That guy does things that church people don't do. You know, you ever have a person like that? You know, like they're not judgmental. I'm not saying everybody's like that, but you come across people that are very judgmental in a religious area. And everything you do, you know, they're always watching if you're going to do something wrong. You know, they're not, the mercy is not there. But some people have this, and they're not religious, but they have that loving attitude towards you that that displays the kind of love that God has. Not that they have agape from the Spirit, but from their spirit they do display the kind of concern for man. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. But he says, they do that, but somehow there's some kind of a law in their mind that's, you know, showing them good and evil. So God has in their mind, in their conscience, a general sense of good and evil, good, you know, bad, good and bad. And what I'm getting to, it says, those people, when they're resurrected, they don't have the law, so God can't say, you know, I told you to keep the Sabbath. You know, I told you to keep the holy days, you're not doing it. Well, I don't know anything about the holy days or Sabbath. What are you judging me on that for? He can judge them on their thoughts, though, just like he did with the flood people. Because it says their thoughts got to the place where their thoughts were messed up, and he judged them on their, not only their actions, but their thoughts. And so that's how I feel about this, that, and it says, while accusing or excusing them. That phrase, and I've studied that to try to get a better understanding, it's really a court scenario. It's like a person, you're getting accused by the prosecutor, and then you could defend yourself. Well, your thought says that your thoughts are this way. Well, you know, I need to defend myself. I did that because of this or that. You know, there's a defense that you can have to see if it stands the test of a trial. That's the kind of sense this is. You know what I'm saying? In a day when God shall judge the secrets of man. So what I'm saying, when it came to the Gentiles, God was judging them on their thoughts based on good and evil. I mean, there is a good and evil. But it doesn't delineate that in the ancient world. There's no Ten Commandments that delineate every single sin. And the law had that. It delineated all kinds of sins and stuff. And you had the Ten Commandments, which is more of a covenant. Then you had the law, which divided, it broke down all those transgressions from, laying with a beast, having adultery, doing this wrong, that wrong. There's so many. There's 613 laws in the book of the law that govern human behavior. And so every time you turn around, you have to watch. You know, what am I doing? I mean, maybe I'm sinning here. Maybe I'm doing that. But the law was a place where God says, you know, the law was a schoolmaster to teach, you know, to teach them until Christ came. And so a schoolmaster, and I want to relate that to the book of the law, that the schoolmaster is called pedagogy in the Greek. And pedagogy is a term that comes from a setting of children at a school. Okay? and they're being taught basic principles. That's what the meaning of the pedagogy is. It's a tutor, right? It's a tutor. You don't know math. You don't know this. Somebody sits down with you and explains the basics because you're having trouble. And that way you begin to understand better what he's talking about. So in the pedagogy, there's also, in Isaiah, remember it says, precept upon line upon line, precept upon precept. Okay, here a little, there a little. Well, again, the sense of that is, it's an analogy for a bricklayer. A bricklayer will lay bricks, take a line, make sure it's straight, then he puts another brick. And so precept upon precept means you start basic. You start a basic concept, and once you understand that, you go more complex, more complex, more complex. You add to the precepts to the place where you have a mature understanding. And that's the sense of the law outside of the covenant, that the book of the law was to teach the Israelites in a basic way, because they couldn't get it. They didn't have the faith, and God put the book of the law to teach them like children. Because if you didn't do this, you get punished. If you didn't do this, you get punished. So just like a child that doesn't understand anything, when they're doing something, Johnny, don't do that. I told you not to do that. And what does Johnny do? He does it. You know, he says, okay, Mom, I understand the logic of what you're saying. I will not do that. No, that's not how it works. Until they get older, then they begin to do it on their own. You don't have to do anything because they're mature. And so that's the sense of what the law is all about. And that's what, when Paul says that, he talks about them being in a school. And then after that, you have Christ, which goes far beyond that. We live in faith, and then we develop. We don't need to be taught every single thing because we're doing those things by having faith, living God's way. And we don't have to be punished because we're not going in a bad direction. We're mature now. So I say that because the confusion, again, in Paul is that he uses the law to this. When he says the word law, he could be referring to the covenant. He could be of the Ten Commandments and the covenant. He could be referring to the Torah, which is the five books. Or he could be referring just to the book of the law, where it has the judgments, has the law of the sacrifices, has the law of the holy days and how they're supposed to be performed. And it makes it difficult sometimes unless you, when you go through that, to see what he's talking about. And so, to me, it's been a help to understand that, because most of the brethren, or when I've talked to, they combine everything, and they don't really know what's the book of the law, or works of the law. You know, some people told, I had this discussion, they said, well, the works of the law are the sacrifices. That's it. Nothing else. And I said, well, what's do the sacrifices do? They don't really teach you anything that is actually points towards Christ, you know, type and shadow of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice. And also, if you commit a sin, somebody else dies for it, like that goat, you know, but eventually Jesus Christ dies for it. And so it really doesn't stop you from sinning. As Paul says, it's a pedagogy. It also, in the law, if you broke the law, say you broke the Sabbath and you were killed, you know, it's death penalty. Well, there was no you couldn't make a sacrifice after that penalty was made or before. There was no, you know, you died. So you were dead. You couldn't make a sacrifice because you were dead. What does a sacrifice teach you? You know what I'm saying? And he was getting confused with that. But the only way you have a sacrifice, I mean, and I don't know the total, I've been reading the book of the law just to get more of a feeling for it. But what I'm understanding, what I've seen is that if you have sins of, you don't know what you're doing. You do something and you didn't know what was wrong. Okay, sins of unconscious, whatever you want to call it, omission, something like that. Then you would take a lamb when you realize you did something wrong. Then you take the lamb and you go to sacrifice it for that sin. And then you're okay. But if you commit the sin and it was brought before, it says the mouth of two or three witnesses, every transgression was punished without mercy. You know, without mercy, it says. And so it was a strict law. You know, that unless you talk to God or there was a divine intervention, that person died because they, according to the law. And I there may be exceptions in there. I'm studying it more to be more accurate in my, you know, understanding. But that's what Paul says. That law was tough. You know, if you violated it, you're done. You know, or else it's a severe punishment. And so, you know, the mercy wasn't, in that law, that's why it says without mercy. It doesn't say there was a lot of mercy in there. But there was mercy in the covenant when God talked to Israel and he talked to them and he gave them the Ten Commandments. It says, it talks about, you know, doing this and that. And he says, I'll have mercy on you. You know, mercy, I will show mercy to you. The only way you show mercy is if you're sinning somehow. You sin, but then God shows mercy. He doesn't punish you. He doesn't impute that sin to you. And so, even though sin was committed, you didn't die for it in that covenant, is what I'm trying to say. It was more of a relationship like Abraham had with him. And Moses had that relationship, Joshua and Caleb. They all had that faith relationship. But then the law was added because of the transgression, because they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't do this and that. So a severe punishment, a discipline was added to that. And therefore, you know, it tried to keep them in line, but it really wasn't that successful because it says that all the Israelites, like people say, you know, this discipline to force people to do something is going to change them. By, you know, you have a death penalty. Well, I'm not going to commit the sin because I'm afraid to die. What kind of motivation is that? So, you know, of course you're not going to sin. I don't want to die. But that doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change your mind. And so what you see in the history of Israel is that they all died under 20. And there were millions of people in Israel, but eventually they all died. They all died. You know, it says, well, they didn't die all at once, but eventually they all died except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. And then the generation that was remaining went into the promised land. So my point is, if the law, not the covenant, that faith covenant, that relationship, if you just have the law as a disciplinarian, it really doesn't change it too much. It doesn't convert you, your mind, into a spiritual mind. All it does, it's for a physical man. If you keep it, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you get cursed. But it's a finite or physical thing. And it really doesn't address the heart or the soul. And, you know, God says in the future, he's going to put my law in their minds and their hearts and stuff like that. And it says, I will remember their sins no more. But that can't be the book of the law, because the book of the law says as soon as you sin, you die, or there's a punishment. God says, I'll forgive their sin. Not that you get away with things, you know what I'm saying? But it's not it says, I'll remember those sins no more. It's a new covenant, you know, that Christ died for. Not that we should go out and wholesale sin or violate those principles. I'm not saying that. But when those things are done, when you sin, which we all do, probably every day to one degree or another in the spirit, how the spirit is, it says if you don't have faith all the time, you sin. If you have good thoughts and you don't perform those good thoughts, it's a sin. That's what James says. And that's tough to do every single day, every hour of the day. I don't know of anybody that's that, you know what I'm saying, perfect. But not that we shouldn't try to be perfect or be perfected. That's what the process is. But my point is that we're not penalized every time that happens. We're not put to death. God doesn't come down and just smack us on the head all the time. It depends on our attitude and what we're doing. And he disciplines us, and there's a gentle discipline. And if we're going the wrong way, he brings us back. I mean, there's all that. There's complications in there. It's complicated. But my point is, it's not like the book of the law. That's a tough one to deal with, because it doesn't give you mercy. If you don't do it, you're gone. You know, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear any excuses. That's it. So two or three witnesses, you're done. But if it was only one witness, then you can get away with it for a while, I guess. You know, if there's only one witness or nobody, you got away with it. But that doesn't last long. Eventually you get caught, you know, doing different things. But there was like a little loophole there, I see, in a sense, you know what I'm saying? Temporarily. So anyway, that was the delineation I'm trying to make in the covenant as opposed to the law. And so when you see works of the law, you can see it better. It's not just, because he said, you know, you see what Paul talks about. He always says, the works of the law, you know, they're not that good. You know, what's good about works of the law? You know, he always puts that down. And it seems like there's nothing wrong with the law, even doing those things. But you become self-righteous. It's a self-righteousness that develops. And the covenant of the Ten Commandments is a faith relationship, and as well as in the new covenant. So, and Moses and Caleb and Joshua displayed that kind of an attitude. And so there's a big difference between the two. But I wanted to show, I'm getting all over the place, I don't know how much time I have left. I did want to talk about Exodus 12 a little bit. Because you've probably read this a lot and probably noticed, I don't know, but I picked that up because I'm thinking about the law, you know, how it relates and stuff. And, you know, the Passover, it says, you know, in Hebrews 11, it says Moses kept by faith the Passover. And I'm thinking, what's he talking about? By faith, he's keeping the Passover. And then as I'm studying the law, I realize that the Passover is before Mount Sinai. God gave the Passover. Moses didn't know what it was. It says, by faith means I don't know. I can't see it, right? I can't see it. But Passover was given to him before Mount Sinai. And it has all the ordinances and everything, unleavened bread even, before the law was given, before the book of the law with the feast days and everything were given, the Passover was there. So God gave them, you know, this stuff before the law. And there are other things that go on that are interesting how God has, you know, done that. I guess what I'm saying is before it became a law that way, God was giving them this knowledge and understanding and working with them in that relationship like a friend, you know what I'm saying? Like trying to help them along. Here's my, you know, holy days. And beginning to give them, not under compulsion. In other words, if you don't do certain things, even in a holy, you don't sacrifice, you don't, like atonement, if you drink something, you'd be banished from the tribe. There are all these stipulations to the holy days after you get into it. So, and then in, and I'll conclude shortly, but in Exodus 18, I wanted to go again. See, I found this interesting as well. It says, remember with Jethro, father-in-law, this whole story that he was judging, he got tired, he was getting upset, and Moses was getting tired out, and Jethro said, why don't you divide things up and make it easy on yourself, doing, you know, judging the lower court, so to speak, and letting the big cases of the Supreme Court come to you. And it's interesting when you read here, it says, if I can find it, verse 16, I'm trying to cut things down because I get too long. And when it says, and when they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Well, I'm trying to understand this, but he's saying he understands the statutes of God and his laws before the law is given. Before the covenant is given, before the book of the law is written, you know, right before Mount Sinai, he understands God's laws. And he's using them to judge the tribes of Israel before we get to Mount Sinai. So I'm saying it's very interesting when you look at that this is going on and God and Moses is judging these matters according to the laws of God. So he had to have a lot of understanding of statutes, God's law, to be able to make judgments, not just one or two. So, but that was not, according to Paul, that's where not the sin was imputed in terms of on your record. It was when it was was a legal document. So let me go to the New Testament before you go to sleep. And in the New Testament, it talks about, it's also a legal document because the New Covenant has many, Paul has many legal phrases in the New Covenant, not just a fluffy feeling like a lot of people say. It talks about, Paul says justification, that's a legal term. Sanctification, that's a legal term. Even glorification, a legal term. Imputation, like we're talking about, is imputing a sin to your record. When you have grace, that means God has not imputed that sin to you. He's you know, it's a pardon, like they like to say, it's a pardon. But legally, that sin that you committed is not on your right, it's not imputed to you. So therefore you have grace, legally. You know what I'm trying to say? And so, it's mercy. You're having mercy. So when it says grow grace and knowledge, it means grow in mercy towards others and also understand more of what God is like. So it's forgiveness, but it's also mercy. That's more what you look at. So, you know, people talk about grace and fluffy feelings, but it's also a legal term, is what I'm trying to say. The framework is legal. It talks about the law of the spirit of the life in Christ. That's what Paul says when he has that struggle between the body and the mind. He says, I serve the law of the spirit of the life of Christ. He says also, it's the law of faith. There's a law of faith. There's a royal law James talks about. And so, you know, we're supposed to keep the royal law. And the royal law has, I believe, this is my interpretation, is that the royal law refers to the covenant. Because it does say that. It says, if you break one, you break them all, right? And so if you break one point, you break them all. Because if you kill somebody and you don't commit adultery, you're still hating. You know, it has the same attitude. It's a hateful attitude. So your mind is, of course, not with God. It's carnal. So you're breaking the spirit of everything, you know, what he's talking about. And some people feel like, if you break one point, like in the old, but in the book of the law, if you break one point, okay, say you this ox gored somebody and you got penalized for it, and you paid a punishment. Well, because you did that, doesn't mean that you transgress all the other 612 laws just because you broke one. In the law, it's very specific. You break one, you pay for it. You don't pay for all the others. So, you know, what I'm saying is that royal law refers to the covenant, the higher law, that if you break one, you break them all. It doesn't refer to the book of the covenant or the physical covenant that's on Mount Sinai. And sometimes that becomes a confusing issue. And so, and it also talks about, finally, inheritance. We are inheritors. We are also adopted children through the Spirit. And adoption is an ugly legal term. It's a legal document, right? You have to go through legal things to be adopted. And inheritance is also a legal document that says that you receive benefits from your parents even though you didn't work for it. You may be good to your parents, and that's good and everything, and you may deserve it for doing that. But there are instances where you just get inheritance and you didn't do anything for your parents. You know, you got it because you're the descendant of the parents. So legally, that's what it means. And so, in terms of the promise, it's the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. And so we receive that because we're his children. We're in Jesus Christ. We're called. We accept the calling. We believe in Christ and the Father. We have this relationship. Therefore, we inherit legally eternal life. But it's a gift. It's still a gift. But what I'm saying, it's applied in a legal way. Because we're in Christ, therefore, you know, we have the inheritance. Not because of us, but because of being in Christ in the body. Because the body is where the covenant is. So, I thought that was interesting as I got into this, and it gives more ammunition when someone talks to you about what do you believe of the new covenant. And, you know, I can't go through all these specific terms. We don't have time and stuff. But, well, my point is that they all tie in. The new covenant, you know, it's very similar in terms of the foundation was laid in the physical, but in the spirit, there's things that are transfer over. And it shows the legal mind of God is what I'm trying to say. It's logical, it's orderly, it makes sense, you can prove it, and you have a defense when someone comes at you, why do you believe what you believe? And so, when you do that, you also have built on that, you have emotion, subjectivity, and all that. You know, love for others, love for God. You want to worship. You want to jump up and down. Great. But at least you got that in your background. Why are you doing what you're doing? And so it makes you a more complete man, spiritual man, to know these things. And in your mind, because, you know, God says, prove all things. Let us reason together. He doesn't expect you to just accept something because somebody said that's the way it is. You know, you need to go and find it for yourself. Make sure it's in the scripture. You know, lay down some premises and see if they match up. You know, there has to be a logic to things. It's, you know, he doesn't expect us just to believe something. In a sense that, you know, I know it talks about Abraham. You know, he called Abraham and God, he believed God. So there's faith. I understand that, but we're not talking about that. I'm talking about things that are structured for us to understand and to prove them in a very logical way. Because God, you know, you look at the creation, and the other day I was watching this television show, and they said that all these things in the earth, if only just one thing was missing, then everything would fall apart. And they said about Jupiter. Jupiter, they have all these asteroids and comets that come towards us. They said because Jupiter is where it's at, and it's so big, and the gravity is so strong, all those asteroids that come to Earth, they go to Jupiter first. And it protects us. If we didn't have Jupiter, we'd be dead because all these meteorites and stuff would hit us. And I know that's just coincidence, you know. But it's like a big vacuum cleaner in the universe. And the guy that said that on television, he said, "Thank you, Jupiter. We appreciate you helping us." On the documentary, that's what he said. After he described all this, he said, "Thank you, Jupiter. We should be thankful to Jupiter for doing that for us." Like, it just, you know, it's laughable, but it's interesting what they think about. And so what I'm saying, God has all these things in a logical sequence in the creation. Don't you think that mind is also in the scriptures and how he does things? He doesn't do things happenstance. It's very logical and it makes sense. And so when we build on that foundation, I think it will help us to understand, you know, his mind better.